How's everybody doing? Enjoying the beautiful weather lately? It's been wonderful. A few weeks ago, when I was not here with you, it was because I was at a conference, a Ministry in the Marketplace conference in Pennsylvania. And I was there as a part of it with a number of older, wise saints that have been a part of my life and mentored me for a lot of years. And after the conference, we all ended up together at the Harrisburg Airport. And because we all had a little bit of a delay before our flight. So here I was with these two old, wonderful gentlemen. And one of them was named Dan, and one is named Winston. And Dan's in his mid-70s, Winston's in his early 80s. And these are guys that just love Jesus, and they love talking about Jesus. And I'm telling you, by the time we walked into the door of that little Harrisburg airport, we got to the baggage check, and the baggage check guy got the gospel given to him. And then we were trying to get our tickets to scan at the kiosk, and the kiosk didn't work, so the kiosk repairman got the gospel given to him. And then we got separated in TSA, so I don't know, but I have to assume all the TSA agents had the gospel given to them. And then finally, we end up, and we're kind of just sitting there together, because we've got a little while, And we're all kind of looking at what gates we have to go to. And Winston and Dan realize that they are on the same flight together. And they say, oh, that's funny. We're at the same connecting flight to O'Hare. So they look at their tickets, and it turns out Dan's in 7A and Winston is in 7C. And I go, how funny, you guys are in the same row. And Winston says, yeah, I'm going to have to go change my ticket. And I said, why? So you guys, if you want to sit by each other, he'll probably move whoever's in the middle. Winston said, no, that's only one prospect for the gospel, and Dan will get him before I do. And I just thought, man, that's simultaneously encouraging, but more than a little convicting as well, because coming out of this conference where I've been speaking to people and engaging for 3 days straight, I wanted to do nothing more than get on that airplane, put my headphones, and ignore all of humanity, because that's how I'm wired. So all of that to say, today our topic is the topic of evangelism as we work our way through the conclusion of Colossians 4. But before we actually look at the passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we have so far to go, and we thank you that our salvation ultimately is dependent on you, on your love and your mercy, on your sovereign grace. Thank you for choosing us. Lord, I do pray, though, that you would make us effective servants in your use, that you would encourage us and empower us to share the good news of what it is that you have done for us. May your words today and your Bible encourage us, lead us, and provoke us. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are wrapping up our study of Colossians. I had considered trying to get through the rest of it today. That's not going to happen. Last time I was here with you in chapter 4, we did half of one verse. That was verse 2. This week we're going to do verses 3 through 6. So if you want to follow along today, we're in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to go ahead and start in 2, just because it finishes the whole thought. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I might proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The last thing that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven was that his followers should go and make disciples. That's what we call the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28. What is a commission? I looked that up in the Oxford English Dictionary. It says a commission is an instruction, a command, or a duty that is given to a person or a group of people. So, sharing the gospel is the Christian duty. That is our commission. That is what we are called to do. And yet, so many of us, this guy included, struggle at this Christian discipline, this discipline of evangelism, of sharing our faith frequently and willingly unashamedly with all of those who are around us. Now, last time we were together, when we looked at verse 2, and we talked about the issue of being devoted to prayer, I noted with you that there are those individuals that have a natural predisposition and a spiritual gifting towards prayer. It's not a spiritual discipline that's a challenge for them. It just flows out of them. But that's not necessarily the case for everyone. For a lot of people, faithfulness in our prayer life can be a challenge, something that's hard to be consistent with. And that same principle applies here with evangelism. There are those, like the Winstons and the Dans of the world, that it just comes out of them. It's the most natural thing in the world to talk to literally everybody they encounter about Jesus. And then there's the rest of us for whom this is a discipline that we have to be deliberate about practicing and about working on. And so I was trying to decide, is this just me projecting, or is this actually the case that a lot of Christians struggle with evangelism? And so I was doing some Googling, looking for some polls, and I found some interesting statistics about evangelism and Christianity today. The first poll came from the Barna Group, and probably many of you are familiar with the Barna Group. They are a Christian research organization. They provide data and insight into trends that affect the ministry and that kind of outline where Christianity is at today. And in their last, it was a nationally representative poll of practicing Christians. There's a lot of interesting data that came out of it, some alarming data. And one particular piece of data as it pertains to our topic today, and it's this one. In that poll, almost half, 47%, of all millennials in the survey, and again, this is practicing Christians, said they agree or somewhat agree with the following statement. So here's a statement that half of millennial Christians don't agree with, or do agree with. It is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in the hopes they will one day share the same faith. So 47% practicing Christian millennials agreed with that statement. It is wrong to share one's faith with someone of different faith in the hopes that they will one day share the same faith. It's worth thinking about how we got there. Like, where did that belief come from? And I'm not going to expound on that just yet, but I do want you to think about it a little bit as we work our way back around to it. Why would that belief be present? The second survey that I found interesting was done by the Jesus Film Project, and probably many of you are familiar with that organization as well. Very big evangelistic organization there. This was a multi-generational survey, so we're not outlined by age group. It's just all practicing Christians. It was a survey of 1,600 people, and they asked the question, what prevents you from sharing your faith? But what was interesting about this is rather than give like a choose an A, B, C, or D, they just left it open-ended. And they let people fill out whatever it was, and then they aggregated all that data and kind of put it into groups and saw that there were these recurring themes over and over again. And so here's what I want to share with you. These are the top three greatest obstacles that Christians expressed when it comes to sharing their faith. See if you resonate with any of these. The number one response, far and away, the most significant deterrent was fear. I'm afraid. I'm afraid to do it. I'm afraid of what people might say. I'm afraid of what people might think. Number two, second highest result, people said they didn't have opportunities, that the ideal moment rarely presents itself. And then number three, the third most common result, was people said they didn't feel equipped. They were worried about questions that they couldn't answer, or that they didn't have the right, or they didn't have sufficient knowledge to actually be able to go and share their faith. Now, nothing too surprising there. Those seem like perfectly reasonable responses. Maybe you find yourself aligning with one or more of those obstacles. I do. But what I want to do now is take that information from these polls, and I want to view it through the lens of our passage today, and the objective being, hopefully, that the passage, we could use this to encourage us, to equip us, to do what we're called to do the work of evangelism, and maybe it'll give some insight into some of these fears and objections that we have. So let's start with the biggest one, fear. Fear is the biggest obstacle to sharing our faith. Let's go back to Colossians. Verses 2, 3, and 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And now this is Paul and his fellow prisoners says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. And here's kind of the key. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. So here's Paul, probably the most powerful evangelist in the history of Christianity, the man who spread the gospel throughout the better part of the known world at that time, the man who wrote most of the New Testament, and still he asks that he would get prayer to be able to share the gospel clearly, as he says, I know that I should. So he recognizes here, I've got an obligation to proclaim the gospel. So he says, pray for me that I would, and in fact, do what I am obliged to do, that I would do my commission, sharing the gospel, and pray for me that I'd know how to do it well. And this is Paul we're talking about. If we look at the comparison passage to this, it's in Ephesians. He wrote Ephesians around the same time as Colossians, maybe even at the exact same time. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says this, very similar. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here again, Paul's saying, pray for me that I, Paul, would have the boldness to speak the way I ought to speak, that I would have the boldness to do what I'm commissioned to do, to proclaim the gospel. Now, Paul was no coward, right? I mean, a cursory study of the book of Acts will tell you this guy was not a coward. That is for certain. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't afraid. And that's as you know, that's a very different thing. Courage is taking bold action in spite of your fears. It doesn't mean not having any fears at all. That's being a sociopath. Courage is when you have fears and you rise above them. Paul felt fear when he preached the gospel. Have you thought about that? I mean, he was afraid to do it at times. And if you need me to prove that to you, we could note down 1 Corinthians 2:13. Here's what he says when he came to preach the gospel to the Corinthians. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So Paul says, this is Paul. When I came to share the gospel to you guys at Corinth, I was terrified. I felt weak. I was trembling in fear to do it. But then he did it, right? So how did he do it? How did he rise above his fears and preach the truth anyway? And maybe one of his answers to that would be Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that's Paul again. Paul's got a hope that is entirely fixed on eternity, so that the sufferings of this life, no matter what they are, for him, he says, I don't care. That's not even worth comparing to what God has in store for me. So whether that suffering is the very minor suffering of insult, of mockery, of accusation, or whether, in Paul's case, it's the very real suffering of stonings and beatings and imprisonment. He says it doesn't matter. In any case, none of that is worth comparing to what God has in store for us. So if you're nervous about sharing your faith, if you're nervous about sharing the gospel, you're in good company. You are in the company of Paul. But let that good company motivate you to rise above those fears and to do it anyway, looking beyond the temporal, beyond what anyone might think or say, and looking to the eternal reward that you have in store for doing that. Start the way that Paul instructs in this passage. He says, be devoted to prayer and pray for me, Paul, that I might have boldness to speak what I ought to speak. Well, pray the same thing for yourself. Pray that you would have the boldness to speak what you ought to speak. Pray that God would make you courageous to rise above the fears that you have in sharing the gospel. And then take a risk and see what happens, and see if God doesn't show up in that moment. See if it doesn't motivate you and spur you on for the rest of that week to be just invigorated in the Spirit, because you've done the Great Commission. You've done what we all ought to do, which is sharing the love of Christ, sharing our own testimonies. And then do what Paul does here and fix your eyes on eternity. Whatever negative response you may or may not receive, it's not worth being compared to the glory that God has in store for you. So that's fear. Let's look at the second one. The second obstacle that they claim is the lack of opportunity. And here's an example of the kind of statement that people made in this category. They said things like, the ideal moment seldom presents itself. I think some people might think the only thing that would qualify as an ideal moment is if someone literally walked up to them and said, would you please tell me about Jesus? And then they say, okay, now I guess I've got to do it. And that would be an ideal moment. Those moments happen, but they are not the norm. That's not what you can normally expect. So what does our passage have to say about this? This one's pretty easy to see in verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Not ideal opportunities. Make the most of every opportunity. Don't wait for just the perfect opportunity. Take every opportunity that is given to you and then work on it. Make the most out of it. Make is an action word. Wait is a passive word. If you're waiting for the perfect opportunity, that's very different than making the best out of every opportunity that comes your way. And gang, you know this, but opportunities abound. They are everywhere. And most of those opportunities for most of us are squandered. And Paul says, don't do that. Make the most out of every opportunity. Now, is it true some opportunities are better than others as it pertains to sharing the gospel? Of course, that's true. But he says, don't worry about that. Just make the best out of every opportunity that you have. And you can see Paul demonstrating this with his life as well. You remember where he is as he writes this letter, right? If you've been with us in this study, Paul is a prisoner in Rome as he's penning this letter to the Colossians. Look at the prayer that he prays in verse 3. Pray for us too, that God may open a door to what? My prison cell? Because that's what I'm praying if I'm a prisoner in Rome. Pray that God would get me out of this prison. But not Paul. Paul says, pray that while I am a prisoner, God might open a door for the message so that I can proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Now, guys, that is making the most of every opportunity. Here's Paul, the great missionary evangelist. He's gone on all these missionary journeys. That's what he loves to do. He loves to go tell the whole world about Jesus. But now he's locked up. And he says, it doesn't matter. There's lost people in prison, so I'll just share with them. Pray that God opens the door to do that. And again, if you read through the book of Acts, you see that God opens that door. So much of Caesar's household gets converted by Paul. Paul gets a new soldier chained to him however often. He's like, great, new opportunity, new convert on my... And they have to listen because they're chained to me. He makes the most out of every opportunity. There are lost people everywhere. Missionaries are important. We should absolutely support them financially through prayer. But you don't have to go to China or to Africa or to India to find lost people. You could go to Safeway or Starbucks or Chevron. The opportunities are everywhere. That's not really the issue. The issue is whether or not we're going to make the most out of every one of those opportunities. Let's go to the third one. Third most common obstacle reported was feeling unequipped to share the gospel. And the respondents in this category stated they were worried about fielding questions they couldn't answer or not having enough required biblical knowledge. Now, addressing this objection, it takes a little bit more of a setup, because on the one hand, it has to be stated that God does not put a premium on ignorance. That's not the goal of the Christian life. We are called to be continually growing in our knowledge of the truth. That's the process of sanctification, to be learning progressively more and more about God, about His Word, throughout the course of our lives. We could look at a number of passages that would point to that. I'll give you one. Hebrews 5:12, the author says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." So there's this implication, this obvious expectation here that Christians ought to be growing in their knowledge of God and growing in their knowledge of His Word. A Christian journey should move from an infant that needs milk to an adult that's getting the meat of the Word that they can then be teaching others. But it seems to me that's more about the personal journey of sanctification and of growth as it pertains to this idea of evangelism, to our witness to those who are around us. I think we have to balance that good, righteous pursuit of knowledge with verses like 1 Corinthians 8:1 that says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And so when we're talking about evangelism, being a brilliant, heady person is not going to be as effective as being a loving person. Love will almost always be a more powerful conduit for the gospel than knowledge. Very rarely will you find a person who has been reasoned into heaven. Genuine love, on the other hand, the kind of love that reaches into the lost, to the neighbor, to the person around you, and says, "I care about you. I am interested in your life. What can I do to help you, to serve you?" That is such a rare commodity that it's just profoundly potent. That's going to be the best vehicle into another person's life. And that's why Paul tells us here back in Colossians that when it comes to our witness to those who are outside of the faith, what matters the most is our actions. Verse 5, be wise. All right, how? By learning a bunch of stuff, by acquiring all kinds of knowledge? No, be wise in how you act towards outsiders. All right, Paul, how should we act towards the outsiders? Well, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that, there's a result clause, you may know how to answer everyone. You want to know how to answer people? Just live in love. That will be an answer in and of itself. You don't need to worry about how to explain the intricate differences between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. You don't have to have this, you know, perfectly calculated eschatological timeline that you can articulate for them. You just got to be able to share your heart, to share the basic truths of the gospel. You got to be able to share like the blind man did in John 9. That's you guys remember that story? This is one of my favorite stories, is the man that was born blind and Jesus heals him. And everybody knows that he's born blind. So this is a miracle that can't be disputed. And so the Pharisees drag him in and they just start like questioning him, interrogating him relentlessly, interrogating everybody he knows. And finally, at the end of it, the guy just kind of throws up his hands. They want to know everything about Jesus. He's like, "I don't know that much. Here's what I know. I was blind, and now I see." And that's such a great story, but it also is sufficient. It's that story in your own life. I was in despair. Now I have hope. You know, I had no meaning. Now I have purpose. I was dead. Now I'm alive. That's what I can tell you about Jesus. Maybe I could tell you even a little bit more. But that would be enough. That would be a good, simple start. When you do that, your life itself is the witness. When you're saying, "Look, I'm a transformed person." Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Let your conversation be always full of grace. When you consider your conversations with outsiders, with those who are not believers, what is it that your conversations are full of? Is it grace? Or is it sometimes complaint or slander or maybe even condemnation? What is it that characterizes your speech, your conversation with those who are outside of the church? If you act in love and speak with grace, then you'll know how to answer everyone. Your answer is, look, Jesus loved me. He showed his grace towards me while saving me while I was yet a sinner. So I just try to show love and grace towards other people. That's my answer. I don't need to know every nuanced theological difference. I just need to know and tell you that I was lost and I was dead and someone loved me and they gave their son to die for me and now I'm alive and now I have hope. That's the gospel message and that is sufficient. It can be as simple as that. But how are you going to answer anyone about Jesus if you've treated them like a jerk, right? It's impossible to make the most of an opportunity with somebody that you have treated ungraciously. You've already squandered that opportunity. You're not going to be able to make the most of it because you've not acted wisely towards them. And perhaps this is the issue that takes us all the way back to that first concerning statistic out of the Barna poll about how half the millennials think it's a bad idea to share our faith. And I'm moving into the realm of speculation here, so let me just put that out as the caveat. But perhaps one of the reasons why they feel that way is because they've witnessed two generations before them do it so badly in the public square. And just take this as your trigger warning if you're somebody that loves politics, but this is my opinion. My opinion, my strong belief, is that when Christianity mixed itself with politics in the 1980s with the religious right, and then moving all the way into today with Christian nationalism, that it eviscerated whatever tiny shreds of social credibility that it still had. Why? Because however well-intentioned those movements and those ideas were, they became characterized by self-righteous condemnation from men and women who more often than not ended up in some sort of public disgrace, proving to the watching world what they always thought. I knew it. Christians are just a bunch of hypocritical, judgmental bigots. And nothing about those movements, in my estimation, appears to be acting in wisdom towards those who are outside. Nothing about those movements seems to me to be characterized by fullness of grace or by speech that is seasoned as with salt. That's what our speech is supposed to be, right? Seasoned with salt. Salt is good as a seasoning. When you sprinkle it on your food, it makes it taste better, makes it more interesting. The gospel ought not be boring. Salt's good for that. Salt is horrible if you throw it in someone's face and then rub it into their eyes. And broadly speaking, that's the perception that society now has of Christianity, that all we care about is judging and condemning those who don't think and act the way we tell them to. And that's because that's what's been happening for so long. The church has been judging those who are outside of the church, who never submitted themselves to the guidelines of the Bible in the first place, while simultaneously ignoring the blatant sin that is taking place in the church. And in doing that, we blew our credibility in society. And the terrible result of that in the millennial generation is that they looked at that and said, all right, well, we've seen what proclaiming the gospel looks like, and we want no part of it, which is a tragedy. Because that is a generation that is starving for meaning and hope because we've created this society that's void of meaning and hope, and they're so ripe for that message. And apart from the truth of the gospel, they will spend an eternity in hell. Now, most of you know me or have at least been here long enough to know that I am not suggesting that we water down the truth of the scripture. I would never suggest anything like that. I'm simply suggesting this. In John 1:14, John describes Jesus. He says, Jesus was full, as we are called to be full, of grace and truth. So both are there. Both are important. Jesus was full of grace and truth. We ought to be full of grace and truth in that order. Grace is the vehicle for the truth. You don't bring in truth as the club to just start beating people down while ignoring grace altogether. That's a danger that has proved ineffective in Christianity over the last several generations. So let me try to wrap this up. This may seem like a random story to you. This is one of those things, you know, those moments in life, they impact you, and then you try to tell them to others, and they're like, yeah, that's great, you know. But this happened to me. I was walking through Home Depot before Halloween a while back, and there was a young couple, and they had a very small child, and they were walking down the Halloween decoration aisle. And of course, you know, it was filled with all the typical dark things. There's gravestones and dead creatures, and there's screaming machines. And I guess the child was little enough that he didn't really have a context for what these things were, and he didn't seem too scared by it. But I was just watching this family, and something just like snapped inside of me. My eyes were welling up, and because I looked at them and I thought, this is a foreshadow for these people. Someday, this little child, he's going to grow up, he's going to live, and he's going to die. And apart from the gospel getting through to him, this aisle is going to be his eternal reality, except the horrors aren't going to be made of plastic. And I don't know if we think about that often. If we just think about, it's easy to think about heaven, but how often do we think about hell and the eternal destination of people around us? All these ignorant people that just don't know better, that are on this path towards a horrific, unimaginable eternity. And gang, the harvest is plentiful. It just is. It's the workers that are few. And I don't say this in any way as condemnation of anyone else. I put myself in the same category. This is a struggle for me. And so we need to pray for courage that we would do a better job at this. That pray for yourself, pray for all of those who are here, that we would preach the gospel as we ought. Pray that we would make the most of every opportunity. Pray that we would live lives that represent Christ well. Pray that our conversations would be overflowing with grace. And just remember that the power of this is in the message. It's not in the messenger. You don't have to have it all together. That's not where the strength is. It doesn't come from you. It comes from the truth that's in the word. So let's get out there and take a few risks for Christ, and maybe we could come back together with some pretty cool stories about that. That would be my prayer. Lord, that is my prayer. Give us courage. Help us not to just be complacent, not just drifting along and coasting towards the day we finally get to die and be with you, and we just drift and sleep. And God, change us, motivate us, give us a wartime mentality, give us power, give us strength, give us boldness, even as Paul prayed for it. I pray for it now for all those in this room, and may all of it, Lord, always, always be all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.